On Wednesday, coming home from youth group, it was late, and I flipped on the radio as I was going home, and there was this interesting interview going on the radio. As many of you guys know, today, in just the culture around us, there's a lot of weight on feelings, right? People consider their feelings to be objective, right? Somebody would say it's our identity, right? My feelings make up who I am, and whatever I feel is right for me. Well, this radio station had this lady who's dedicated the better part of 10 years to researching feelings, right? And she came up with this very interesting discovery, and the discovery was that feelings are not objective. Feelings, I know, surprise, feelings are given to us, right? Feelings are given to us, whether it's by parents or coaches, even the TV as we watch, like we understand at a very young age, that's what anger feels like because somebody tells us you're angry, right? And so feelings are given. Her conclusion shocked me even more. She said this. She said, because feelings, right, are given to us, are molded in us by other people, they can no longer be called our identity. And so this radio station, this lady is making this case that we cannot draw our identity from anyone else, right? We just can't. It has to be inside of us. We're going to read here John 11, 17 through 27 here in a moment, and this passage specifically disagrees with that. In light of who a person is before God, we need somebody else. We need somebody else's identity. And we're going to find out in this passage that it is Jesus, and our only hope rests in him and our shared identity with him, who he is. So I'm going to read the entire passage, verses 17 through 27. It's page 897 in the Pew Bibles. And then, as we always do, just break it down verse by verse. It says this. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. That's our passage for today. So circle back up to verse 17. We read this. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. All right. And before we skip over this, it's just introductory information. We need to actually look because 4 days is very important here. If you remember from last week, right, Jesus confesses his love for this family, right, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And because he does that, he strategically waits 2 more days before leaving to go to the family and to, as Martha and Mary requested, heal Lazarus before he died. So Jesus finally arrives here, and he's already been in the tomb for 4 days, right? Now, medically speaking, and I Googled this, so it's absolutely superficial, right? A human being can only go 3 days without water, right? So, sorry, you're in the tomb for 4 days locked in there. You're medically dead, right? It's Google verified, right? And so as Andy put it so succinctly from The Princess Bride, he's not mostly dead, he's all the way dead, right? Yeah. So, but there's another thing going on here as well. There's this Jewish tradition, there's this Jewish teaching that said that when somebody died, the soul hovered over the body for 3 days, really 3 nights, right? And so at the end of that third night, the soul, you know, flew away to be with God. But up until that point, there was a possibility that that soul could return and the person could be brought back to life, right? So here, this introduction, these 4 days are important because it sets up this idea that as far as Martha is concerned, he's totally always super dead. And in addition to that, traditionally speaking, his soul is no longer hovering over the body. And it seems like a hopeless situation. And then you see that Jesus comes, right? After Martha said, you should come now, you should do something now, and Jesus shows up 4 days late. But before we get to the conversation between Jesus and Martha, we see some more introductory information. In verse 18, we read that Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. We always make the joke, whenever Ryan isn't up here, where's the map, right? But Ryan was on vacation, so he locked up all the maps in his vault, and I couldn't get in there. I used dynamite, but it didn't work. But what we need to understand out of this is that Bethany is 1.72 miles away, in case you guys are taking notes, right? And so it's about an hour's journey, right? And maybe that's the reason why there's such a great crowd that comes out to console Mary and Martha. But nonetheless, we recognize that God is still working. Right? Again, if we flip back to the last week's passage, the beginning of the story, we see that Christ is confessing his plan. He's kind of telling his disciples ahead of time what's going to be happening. Right? Not only is he going to wait 2 extra days, but in addition to that, he's going to reveal his glory. And as you guys can see behind me, there's a reason he's going to reveal that glory, so that we may believe. And so as God orchestrates this entire event, right, as he prepares to resurrect Lazarus, as he prepares to resurrect Lazarus, we see that God is making this crowd gather around this miracle for his purposes, for his glory to be revealed and recognized so that people may believe. So Martha hears about this, and of course she sprints out to Jesus, and we read about this and the conversation that they have for the rest of our passage. So pick up in verse 20 says, "So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.'" Again, Martha hears about this and goes out and meets with Jesus and strikes up a conversation. For those of you who are worried about Mary, don't worry, she has her time to shine next week. But Jesus, right, and Martha start up this conversation. And Martha, it almost seems like Martha assaults Jesus with this question or with this statement, but she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Many of us would probably take that as accusatory, right? If you had been here, my brother would not have died. This is your fault, right? Why didn't you show up when I asked you to show up? Why didn't you do what I asked you to do? But that's not the case. The fact that she opens up with "Lord," right, shows that she is still in respect of Jesus, right? She still understands who Jesus is and still trusts him. So these words aren't accusing Jesus. Rather, these words are faithful words. Of course, they're grieving words, naturally, but they're faithful words and they're humble words to Jesus. Remember, again, it's Mary and Martha who requested Jesus to come out and to do something about Lazarus's sickness before he died. And so for Jesus to show up 4 days late, right, and Martha to respectfully and humbly come before him shows her active faith. And this is backed up by the next statement that she makes. She says this, "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." We see this humility, we see this respect, we see this faith in her request to Jesus to mediate on their behalf, right? To interact with God on their behalf, right? Martha had already done this when she spoke to Jesus, when she sent that messenger, but now that Jesus is here, she respectfully, humbly, faithfully asks Jesus, "There's still something you can do. I still have faith in who you are," right? Do something on our behalf. So even though this is a moment of grief for Martha, she is still showing confidence in Jesus' power and timing. She's still showing confidence in Jesus' power and timing. Martha's faith appears. It's an active faith in the way that she asks Jesus to mediate on her behalf, but it also, again, shows that confidence. And how many of us then, when faced with grief, when faced with hardship, when faced when certain things fail in our lives, right? How many of us have this confidence? Even if we just take Martha and Mary's situation, right? He's in the tomb for 4 days. That means medically, he's dead, right? How about for medicine for us? When medicine fails, does our confidence in God fail? We see Mary and Martha evidently grieving, right? They're sorrowful that their brother has passed away. When that pain is too much and we are being crushed under the weight of that grief or sorrow or depression or whatever it may be, is our confidence in God crushed as well? We see that Mary and Martha are surrounded by a great crowd, right? That is there to console them. The interesting word about that is it's spoken consolement. They are there to speak encouragement to them. So it's not much far off of what we do around others in our congregation now when somebody passes and somebody is grieving, right? We go there and we speak encouragement to them, right? We speak the hope that we have in Christ. But what happens when those crowds go away? What happens when everybody returns back to their homes and, you know, some of us are left with that grief, but we're left alone? Does that aloneness make us feel alone from God? Do we still have that confidence that He is there? All these things point to this central truth that there's something that always separates a Christian from the rest of the world, right? And it's especially evident when there's grieving and hardship, right? And that is faith in Christ. If there's something that's going to be separating a Christian, a Christ follower, from the rest of the world during hardship, it is a reliance, it's a confidence, it's a trust, it's a belief in Jesus. And this is where Jesus turns the conversation. So Martha's had her say, and now it's Jesus's reply. So verse 23 says this: Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus' words here, "your brother will rise again," one commentator said that it was that they're delightfully ambiguous, right? It's hard to pin down exactly what Jesus means, and that's for good reason, right? Because he's appealing to truth on so many different levels, right? One, again, parentheses, spoiler alert, I really hate ruining movies for people, but here you go, right? Jesus will eventually raise Lazarus from the dead, right? So his words, just taken literally, "your brother will rise again," are true. They're going to be true in a few passages here, that Jesus will walk up to the tomb and say loudly, "Lazarus, rise," and he will walk up out of the tomb. Now, Martha doesn't seem to have much hope in that truth per se, but she seems to have hope in this traditional understanding of the last day, and Jesus even appeals to that, because this understanding of the last day, right, the day when Jesus returns, we know that now through Revelation, but this last day that she is putting her stake in, right, is this day that the faithful will be raised again. And so what Jesus is doing here in this delightfully ambiguous comment, right, is he's showing something. He's showing that he undergirds, right? He supports these two true statements, right? There's something about Jesus that makes these things true, these things possible, these things a promise, right? And whether Martha realizes it now, we don't know, but she will in a moment here, because Jesus goes on. In verse 25, the beginning of it, he goes on to say what it is about him that makes these things true. He says to her, Jesus says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." Jesus' statement. Jesus is saying, "I am the resurrection and I am the life." We need to make a distinction here, of course. Jesus isn't necessarily saying that I have power over resurrection and I have power over life. He's saying that his identity, who he is resurrection and life. In JYG, 6th through 8th grade, when we talk about identity, we often talk about Legos. So you guys can affirm that, that's great, right? But Legos, you take a whole bunch of little Legos that are all there and you pile them all together and you make something. My expertise, and you can verify this with my brothers, is spaceships. I'm just an A+ spaceship maker. It's just great, right? And so when you build something, you're taking these littler pieces and you're building something more out of it. We can't say the same thing for Jesus, because Jesus is 100% of all good things at all times. But here we see two revealed pieces of who Jesus is, two parts of his nature, two things that make him who he is, and it's resurrection and life. If you think about what resurrection is, when Jesus himself is raised from the dead, again, spoiler alert, right, when he's raised from the dead, it's a statement that he is victorious over death. So when we see that Jesus is resurrection, we see that he is victory over death. And what he's raised into, right, by his own power, by his own identity, is eternal life glorified by God, right? And so when we say that he is the life, we're talking about a sustained eternal life with God. So when we look at who Jesus is here, and we understand this claim that he is the resurrection, he is the life, he is eternal victory over sin and death, that's what he's claiming, it's no wonder that we can look ahead and see that Lazarus is raised from the dead. Right? It's no wonder that Jesus himself is raised from the dead. It's no wonder Revelation has this awesome part where he raises those who are faithful from the dead. Right? It's, he has power over these two things because he is these two things. Jesus' identity is made up of eternal victory over sin and death. So we need to apply this to our lives, right? And to draw the truth out of this for ourselves today, we need to start with probably a more bitter truth. And that truth is the truth about our identity, right? Who we are, the choices that we make, and what that reveals about us. The hard truth is that we're all sinful, right? We are all sinful. We all make active decisions every single day to disobey God, not only just with our actions, right, but also with our heart, our motivations, right, our desires. We desire things that aren't what God desires. We think sinful thoughts. And because God is the creator of the world, we are his creation, and we are linked with him in that. So if we disobey, we are sinful. And there's a wage for that sin, right? There's a wage for that sin, and that is death. And we're talking about eternal death. Eternal separation from God is what we're talking about. And so when you think of it that way, that our identity is sin and death, and then we contrast that against Jesus' identity of resurrection and life, there is a gigantic gap there, right? We deserve death because of our sin, and Jesus deserves life because of who he is. So when we contrast that, we come to this humble realization that we need what Jesus has. We need a stake in who he is. Our identity needs to be replaced with his identity. And so the gospel comes in here, and it's amazing what the gospel shows us about this, because Jesus came to earth, right, and he lived a perfect life, and he revealed who he is through the word that we read now. If you guys have been with us for any chunk of John, we know that Jesus is making I am statements all the time. Right? We see it even here, I am the resurrection and the life. And so he lives this perfect life to reveal who he is. And today he's revealing that he is the resurrection, that he is the victory over death, and that he is life eternal. So Jesus' identity as resurrection and life, we see, have implications for us. It's not just a claim, but it is a claim that has something, it has an effect on us. If we disobey it, then we're sinful, but if we believe it, there is something that happens as well. So how do we share in who Jesus is and allow it to have its effect on us? Jesus goes into that in verses 25 and 26. It says this, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Belief is the link. Belief is the link. Eternal life is given to those who believe in Jesus. Eternal life is given to those who believe in Jesus. The world, and even our own hearts at times, just try to tell us how we can share in Jesus' identity, how we can be a part of that, how we can be accounted as one with Jesus, right, for that eternal life, for that victory over death. And sometimes our hearts, sometimes other people tell us some wrong things to do. Some things that the Bible tells us not to do, like works, right? Sometimes we just think that if we just bear down and we just work harder, right, even do more works than we're already doing, that's going to net us what we need. That's going to net us that identity. Some of us even think that, and this might flutter into our hearts, that it's even the fact that we can believe that saves us, that we have a hand in that belief, right? That because I have the ability to believe, because I have put my trust in Jesus, that ability, that part of me, nets me salvation. And that's not it either. On both of these cases, we need to say that Jesus is the only one who saves us. Even belief is a gift from him. We read that in Romans, that even the belief that we put in him is a gift from him to us to begin with. Right? But belief is still that link, and is still our responsibility. So contrasting his identity with our identity brings us humility. Right? It brings us to this humble realization that he is what we need. And again, eternal life is given to those who believe in Jesus. When someone believes in Jesus, amazing things happen. Right? We read this through Romans, we read this through Galatians. that there is a step-by-step account of what actually happens to a person and how that identity is actually given to us. Right? When someone believes in Jesus, we read in Romans that God imputes, which means replace, like gives us the account of righteousness that Jesus earned for himself, right? For us as well. If we think about it, Jesus lived the perfect life, so if there's anybody that fulfilled God's commands perfectly, it's Jesus. If there was anybody that would ever earn the righteousness that they need to be with God forever, it was Jesus. We fail at that, but Jesus succeeded. And so when we believe in Jesus, we have our account dismissed, and we receive the account of Jesus. God sees us as righteous. God sees us with Jesus' account. But it even goes further than that. It goes past the courtroom language. We read in the Galatians that God goes so far as to adopt us into his family. That it isn't just somebody that he forgave. It's actually a son or daughter of Jesus. And we even go even beyond that, right? We read in further on in Romans how we become co-heirs with Christ. This glory that he receives, this honor that he receives because he lived a perfect life, we become co-heirs with. So it's not even like a son and daughter. It's a son and daughter with an inheritance. And it even goes beyond that. When someone believes in Jesus, they are one with Jesus. Jesus prays to this effect in John 17, 20 through 23. We don't have time to read it here, but he prays that we would believe so that we would be one with him. One with Jesus, right? It's an amazing, astounding look into Jesus' heart and what he wants from us. He wants us to believe so that we would be one with him. And the even great part about this is that he makes an analogy to that oneness. And he says, just as you and I, speaking of him and the Father, are one. God is aiming to include us in him through belief. Again, eternal life is given to those who believe in Jesus. Jesus' desire follows that. His desire is that we believe in him for that life. So, those who believe in Christ share in this identity of victory and death through that oneness, right? Through that oneness with Christ. This is the real effect of Jesus. This is that implication, that is the effect that Jesus' identity has on us through believing. Now, if we circle back to the statement that we observed about Martha, that the one thing that should separate a Christ follower from the rest of the world is faith in Christ, we notice that it goes a few steps even deeper than that. It's not that it's faith in Christ, it's faith in Christ, of course, but also who he is, and because of who he is, who we are in him. Right? And it's at that moment that we understand Martha's confidence, right? Martha's faith, that even though Jesus is late, even though Jesus didn't do what she had requested him to do, even though medicine and Google tell her that he is fully dead, right, and that even Jewish tradition says that he's dead, that she still requests of Jesus that he do something. It's that confidence in Jesus that shows up because of who he is and who he makes us through that belief. The believer's eternal life is found in Jesus. We've talked about that. But in addition to that, in any situation, just as we're seeing in Martha today, that confidence works its way out in our life. If you guys look at verse 26, Jesus makes mention to this when he says that everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Whoever lives in and believes in me shall never die, saying that there is an outworking of that faith. There is an outworking of that belief. It isn't just a one-time event in a life, it is a one-time event that has ongoing consequences. So, when we are faced with these trials, when we are faced with things that seek to break our confidence, we know who Jesus is, and we know that we put our faith in him. In addition to that, we know who we are because of him. This is all linked through belief. Jesus prays to this effect as well in the same passage, John 17, 20 through 23. He also states that when this oneness happens, right, that there is to be something that comes of it, and that is that the world would see that oneness, that world would see that confidence, that world would the world would see, right, our oneness with Jesus, and that they would believe, and that they would understand that oneness, and then that they would show that in the world, that confidence, and that other people would believe, right? It is that going on of faith in the believer. but Jesus, right? We're talking about Martha here, and we're talking about ourselves, right? And we're seeing where Jesus is leading the conversation about claims regarding himself. But Jesus follows this up with one of the most blunt questions, right, that God has ever asked of a person. And in John 11:26, we read this. Jesus' four simple words. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Jesus is recognizing, he's not recognizing, he's telling, right? He's showing that eternal life is only found through him. If you've been with us for any amount of time, you know that as we go through John, we've been talking about belief a lot. We've been talking, our sermons are always coming back around to this question, do you believe, right? And we went through John as a youth group, and some of the kids were like, can we ever just talk about something else when we're going through John? Isn't there something else we could be talking about, right? We spent maybe about a year in John, and it was just, you know, the kids were like, well, can we just talk about something else, right? And it was almost like they were posing this idea that it's John's problem, that John can't get over this, right? He just can't get over this idea of believing. But here we have this sweet statement from Jesus showing us his heart, that it's not John's problem per se, but it's Jesus' heart that we should believe. It's Jesus recognizing his identity and our need for his identity. So it isn't John's problem, it's Jesus' heart. And so Jesus is here asking Martha if he or if she has put her faith in Jesus, that confidence, that trust. Have you done that, Martha? Jesus is asking Martha if her life, right, not only just the belief, but her life works out of that faith. He's asking Martha if her ultimate confidence, given all these circumstances, given the grief, given everything like that, if her confidence, her ultimate confidence, number one confidence, is in Jesus and Jesus alone. That's all wrapped up in those four words. And Martha's answer could not be more clear. She says this to him in verse 27, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." This is an emphatic yes, right? This is a yes, I do believe that. And so again, she uses Lord, right? This term of respect, right? Yes, Lord, I believe this. And it's great to see that she uses these three terms as well. The Christ, the Son of God, the one who is coming into the world, right? Because those all loop back into Jesus being the resurrection and the life. When we think about Jesus or Martha's confession here about her believing that Jesus is the Christ, she is confessing that she believes that he is the Messiah, the one from the Old Testament that the whole first part of the Bible is pointing to, right? This long-promised Savior. Martha is saying, I believe that you are that Messiah. When she says Son of God, she's believing that Jesus is God. We've seen the reaction of the Pharisees. We've seen the reaction of some of the other Jews when Jesus himself makes this confession, right? And it's of anger. It's how could you ever say something like that, right? But here we see that Martha, instead of that, humbly believes Jesus, that he is God. And she also believes that God has a plan and he's working that plan. When she says the one who is coming into the world, she is stating that this is God, right? This is the Messiah. This is the long promised plan of God finally coming into effect. We think of John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever trusts in him shall have eternal life, right? When we think about that, we see that Martha is saying that, right? That this is God's plan for him to come into the world and save us from sin. She confesses it bluntly, right to Jesus, showing that her confidence is in Christ, even during her moment of grief. So when we think about just the situation here, right, that God, Jesus, is on the earth, and he's having a conversation with one person on the whole entire face of the earth, and he asks that person, do you believe that I am God? Do you believe that I am the Christ? Do you believe that I am Lord and Savior, right? One person on the face of the earth. Again, we see Jesus' heart in that, but again, we need to ask ourselves that question, right? Do we believe this? Do you trust Jesus above all else? Again, we think of Martha's situation, right? And it wasn't medicine, but again, we're just talking about the physicality of life. Right, and then we're talking about, in addition to that, just tradition and what just people handed down from generation to generation teach us. Right, when those things fail, do we still believe in Jesus? Right, do we lead a life that shows this confidence? Right? This confidence that comes out of our recognition of who Jesus is, and then, of course, our recognition of when we are paired with him in belief, who we are. Do we live a life that is confident on that truth? I think just taking Martha's situation here really reveals to us where our belief is. Because if you think about a time that has been hard for you or a moment of grief that has been hard for you, it is just the human condition to forsake anything else that we really honestly don't think will help us. We jettison that stuff, right? If we don't think something's going to help us in our moment of grief, we abandon it. So think back to a moment of grief, a moment of hardship, and just think simply about what you trusted in, what you thought was your best case scenario for relief from that grief. Right? It often tells us a lot about who we trust in or what we trust in. I think another question to ask, especially for the parents, right, and grandparents, are the same way that Jesus asks Martha this question, and I am asking all of us this question as parents, as grandparents, as just people in the church functioning as a spirit-bound church together, are we asking each other these questions? Right? Not only the question of do you believe, have you made that one choice, that one confidence in him, but are you living that life out, right? That life in Jesus. These are big questions, right? And again, we're cycling through John and we're going through each one. It just seems that every single sermon, we're just getting back to this question, do you believe and do you live like it? And here we see, leading up to Lazarus' death, leading up to this miracle of his resurrection, that what we have posted here, so that you may believe, is all the more true. If Jesus is the life and he is the resurrection, and that has an implication for us, that has an effect on our lives, not only here and now, but into the future, the question remains, do you believe? Right? We're reading through John, we're going through this so that we may all believe, and that we may all live in that confidence. Join me as we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we confess, God, that we need your identity. Lord, we need who you are. Just faced with the humble realization that we actively choose against who you are and what you've requested of us, Lord, shows us that deep gap in between you and us. And Lord, we praise your name. We thank you so much for sending Jesus, Lord, sending him as the Messiah, your Son, Father, into the world so that we may be rescued, so we may understand who Jesus is, Lord. And put our belief in him, put our trust, our faith in him. And Lord, be linked, be made one with him. Father, what a blessing that is. And I pray, Lord, as blunt as you made it in this passage, or just simply asking, do you believe this? I pray, Father, that we would continually, in our families, right, in church, even of ourselves, be asking the same question. Do we believe this? And do we act like we believe this? Father, any of these things are only possible through Jesus, by the power of your Holy Spirit. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.